bell rings. Amen. And so today we get to enjoy the first part of the final call, so to speak. So I want to just explain just a little bit, if for those that might be a little afraid of what Revelation holds. How does this book, or the book of Revelation, fit into the biblical narrative? Now, the word Revelation, it really speaks to an unveiling. In other words, it's revealing what God has said or what God is doing in the world today. So where maybe you have been under the impression that, well, everything in the book of Revelation refers to some time in the distant future, I think Pastor Dave has adequately shared over the last number of series as he's gone through it, that it's something that is in process even now. So it's really important that we, in understanding the book of Revelation, that we it's not about fitting the Bible, pardon me, into a prearranged pattern, but rather discovering the patterns that are already in the scripture. Now that can be hard for some of us who have had less time studying the Old Testament, and when I say us, including myself, because in Jesus' day, the whole Bible that they had was the Old Testament. The New Testament was only being written shortly after the time of Christ. And so they had the Old Testament, and so when they heard Jesus speak, when they heard him explain something, they looked at it all through the lens of what they understood from the Old Testament. So there were expressions that were used, there were symbols that were shared that could only be understood if you understood what was in the Old Testament. And Pastor Dave has mentioned a number of times that interpretation of this book must have been understandable to the people to whom the book was originally written. And so rather than think about something that's off in the future, which to them would have been today, would be unimaginable for them, what we're going through today. But they had to have some kind of understanding of what the book was talking about. So there's a debate that's been going on within Christian circles for probably some time, at least that I've been aware of, with the literal versus the symbolic interpretations of the text. And I want to just say to you today that I believe that it's both. It's not one or the other, it's both. The fact is that to understand Scripture, some things are literal and other things are symbolic. Even those who claim to be literal interpreters of Revelation would agree, for example, that the soiled garments of the Christians in Sardis, the lukewarm temperature of the Laodiceans, the lamb with seven eyes in chapter 5, these are just figures of speech meant to be understood in a symbolic way or metaphorically. Throughout Scripture, symbols are used alongside literal language. The Bible, in reality, is literature, divinely inspired and inerrant literature, but some parts are meant to be understood historically. Some parts are explaining theological truth. And then there's other areas where we understand in different ways, and God is showing things to us. And so the Psalms, for example, and the Song of Solomon would be read much differently than would the book of Genesis or the book of Romans. For example, I don't think many of you would think that when Jesus inspired the words of David to put the Lord, about the Lord literally making Christians to lie down in green pastures, we're not going to all literally lay in green pastures. It's symbolically sharing what God wants to do in our lives, give us rest. The question then becomes, shall our interpretation of the Scriptures be biblical or be speculative? Do I go to the Bible for my answers, or do I just speculate or use my imagination to try and understand what it says, for example, in this book? Biblical symbols are meant, I believe, to be understood as a set of patterns and associations, and not, as Pastor Dave said, as a code. And I want to give you an example. Jesus met the woman at the well, and we've heard this story many times, and she was looking for truth. She was looking for something in her life, and she didn't really know what she was looking for. And Jesus came to her and said, he promised that he would give her living water. Now, we need to understand that when he said he was going to give her living water, that's a symbol. But there are many references in Scripture to water. But we don't translate every reference to mean eternal life like Jesus meant to the woman at the well. He says, I'll give you living water, which will last forever. So that was eternal life. But if you look through Scripture, Genesis 1, it talks about water being a part of creation. And if you look at the River of Eden, it watered the whole earth in Genesis 2. Moses was taken from the waters. The water flowed from the rock in the desert when Moses struck it with his staff. The Old Testament priests were to wash in water, signifying the removal of filth, sickness, and death, and bringing the presence of the Spirit of God. They were crossed the Red Sea, and then later they crossed the Jordan River, which is a symbol of going into the waters of baptism, if you like. And that's explained to us in Scripture. The river of life that flows from the temple to heal the Dead Sea in Ezekiel chapter 47. And then in a couple of chapters, you'll get to that part where it says, the angel showed John the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. So water brings many associations to our mind. In Revelation, we're confronted with all kinds of biblical images. It's not just water, but light, fire, angels, stars, stones, swords, thrones, rainbows, thunder, voices, wings, keys, trumpets, mountains, heads, horns, numbers, etc., etc. So let's read the passage for today. The passage in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10. So let's look at what is being said here today. It says, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony of Jesus. So, Lord, today I just ask. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand some of what you are trying to communicate here in these verses. Lord, we just ask for your Spirit to enable us, to enlighten us, to bring us into a place where we can understand the truth of what you have written down. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you have won the victory. We thank you, Lord, that we will be shortly entering into a new phase. And Lord, we just thank you that we can live there in spirit right now. And someday, Lord, we will join you in a physical way too. And Lord, we just thank you for what you're going to do in our lives there in the future. So we give you glory today, and we ask for your your anointing and your power to reign in each of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed in these verses that we read, it said the word hallelujah was highlighted. Hallelujah is a literal rendering of the Hebrew, which means you praise God, or more exactly, praise Yahweh. Hallelujah, the first part of the word says, is from the Hebrew, it means you praise. And Yah, on the last part, is the short form of the sacred name of God, Yahweh. It's interesting that we'll note as we look back through history that the name of God was not spoken aloud for many centuries because the Jewish people were so concerned that they might speak and take the name of God in vain. So it actually became where it was just a series of consonants. So without vowels, you can't pronounce something. And so they just had it in words that could not be spoken. The Jews would not speak the name of Yahweh. But if we look back in Exodus chapter 3, this is the first incident where the name of God, Yahweh, is written in the Hebrew Bible or in the Hebrew text. And it was when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And you remember the story how Moses said, well, I'm going back to Pharaoh to ask for him to let God's people leave that were in slavery. He says, who do I say when I go back to the children of Israel in that land? Who do I say sent me? And God said, say, I am that I am. And that's translated that in our English language. But it's Yahweh has sent you. And so Yahweh is translated in most of the places in the Bible with the English word, the Lord, in capital letters. So how many times have you noticed in your Bible, you're reading it, it says, praise the Lord, you know? It says, who is God, who is the Lord but the Lord? And I always wonder, well, why is it doubling up here? Why, who is the Lord but the Lord? Well, the reason for that is because that second, the Lord, is actually the word Yahweh, and they didn't want it spoken, so they just changed it. And so even in the Hebrew, it's not written down. The other main place in Scripture where we see the use of the word is in the Psalms. But if you want to notice that the word hallelujah, which is praise Yahweh, is only written in our English Bible, these places in this particular passage that we read today. How many times do we sing a song that says, hallelujah, praise the Lord? And yet this is the only place in our English Bible where we have those words actually written. In the Old Testament, it's written in the Hebrew language, but not in the English language. And I searched and I couldn't find it. I checked all the English translations and none of them show hallelujah in the Old Testament. Only these four times in this passage that we read today. So what was the occasion that they were using this word or this phrase, hallelujah, or praise Yahweh, when they were using that in the Psalms? It was on the occasion of when they were remembering and they were celebrating the Passover when God delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And so here in the time when they would gather together and celebrate Passover, what would happen is they would begin to sing the Psalms. And they would sing some of these Psalms that I mentioned. And in those Psalms, they had praise Yahweh, because he was our deliverer. He delivered us from the land of Egypt. Now, I want to take just a moment. There may be some of you here today that aren't familiar with the Old Testament or the passages of Scripture. And so I just want to just share with you just for a moment. If we go back, we find that back when Moses was in Exodus, but we're going to go back even further than that. And in Genesis chapter 15, God spoke to Abraham and he said that in the future, your descendants are going to experience a 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And then you'll be delivered out of Egypt and you'll return to the promised land. God made that promise before his great, I think it was a great grandson, Joseph, was even born. And Joseph, as many of you know, he was the great grandson of Abraham, and he was sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt, became second in the land of Egypt, and through his interpreting of dreams, he was able to bring the family to Egypt. And so there they remained, and they were there for a period of 400 years. And it's interesting that we note that during that time, there was a gradual change, and they came freely, and then they became slaves in that land. And so when the time came for them to leave, and you see, God had prophesied this, that they would leave 400 years after they came. And what did God do? He raised up a fellow by the name of Moses. He spoke to him in Exodus chapter 3, and he told him his name, and he went and he began to ask for the freedom for the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And those of you that know your story, and you've probably been to a movie and seen the Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston doing a good job there representing Moses, and how they went through the 10 different plagues, and then it came to the last plague. And what was the last plague? It was when the firstborn of the animals, the people, of everyone in the land would be slain when the death angel came through in the night. And so in order to preserve the children of Israel, they were told to take a lamb, and they were told to slaughter it and take the blood from it and to put it on the doorposts, and then to eat the meat and have their shoes on, their clothes ready. They were going to be leaving Egypt. And so from that time forward to this day, the Jewish people celebrate the Passover, which remembers that night when they were delivered from the land of Egypt. And so when they celebrate Passover, that's the words that they use. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Jehovah. Praise Yahweh. So the Passover is still celebrated today by those that are in the Jewish faith. Well, Jesus did something kind of extraordinary. He was gathered, and many of us have a different term for it now, but he was gathered with his disciples. And you remember, they met in what was called the upper room, and they were celebrating the Passover, and we now call it the Last Supper. And so Jesus with his disciples gathered, they celebrated the Last Supper. Of course, they didn't call it that then, we call it that now. But because it was to denote the deliverance of the people of God now from all of the pressures of the enemy, not just Egypt, but the religious, the political persecution that all the people were going through, that's been happening ever since that time into this. So Jesus did something very different that day. Speaking prophetically, Jesus initiated a new covenant, not by the blood of a lamb, but by Jesus' own blood. Here in this passage in Revelation, we see God's people once again experiencing deliverance. Now, this time it wasn't just from the Egyptians, but it's anything and everything that raises its head above God. This time it was called, in what you saw through the book of Revelation, talks about Babylon. It was interesting. We went home last Sunday, and my daughter-in-law put up a little clip on a message, and it said, she was asking our little grandson, he's 2 years old, 2 months, he said, "What was the preacher preaching about today?" And he says, "Babylon." So if you want to hear the message about Babylon, go listen to last week's message. But it was so cute. I remember sitting there, and he was just intently observing Pastor Dave. Anyhow, this was really interesting because Babylon now is a representative of every evil power that would set itself up against God. started with Sodom, and then there was the real Babylon, the town city of Babylon. There was Nineveh. There was different places throughout history. Egypt is even called Babylon. And so last week, Pastor Dave even mentioned that a lot of people at that time would have thought, and this is something that may be hard for some of us to understand, but even the old Jerusalem was considered to be, in essence, Babylon. We could look at Revelation 11, 1 to 8. It says, it reveals, talks about the two witnesses who lie dead in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So even Jerusalem itself had got involved in things that were totally against God. And so the people of Israel, when they became Christians, as we know in the early church, they were in constantly at odds with the authorities of that day because they were following after the teachings of Babylon. They were against God. And Pastor Dave did a good job of sharing about that last week. So when celebrating the Passover, the Jewish people sang the Psalms, or Hallelujah. Now, John is witnessing something profound. He's witnessing a great multitude that we just read, shouting Hallelujah in recognition of the judgment against the prostitute who corrupted the earth. And he declares salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. In previous chapters in Revelation, John uses symbolic language describing the fall of all the powers that oppose God's purposes and oppress God's people. So what would be more appropriate than to declare the victory song of Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, when it culminates? And here John is in heaven, and he's seeing the multitude roar, praise Yahweh. It's sung by those celebrating the defeat of all those that raised their voices against Yahweh. So until this point in Revelation, we've witnessed in symbolic form events that have been unfolding throughout the history of the church. And I call this the waiting period. And when we call it that, so what are we waiting for? Well, John saw what we were waiting for. But from the times of the prophets, there has always been the promise of a coming kingdom culminating with the great feast. And I believe that's what John was seeing. In Isaiah 25, 6, it says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine and best meats and the finest of wines. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is written by Isaiah back in the Old Testament. He's prophesying of it. So here in Revelation 19, we see the image of a bride coming to the marriage feast. Throughout the scripture, the relationship of Yahweh to his people is spoken of as husband and wife. If we see and look back in Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. In Jeremiah 2, verse 2, it says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Now we come to the New Testament. And John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. John 3:29. And Paul in Ephesians, he says, tell husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church, showing us that we're really the bride of Christ, the church. So the role played by Yahweh in the Old Testament is now the role of Christ in the New Testament. Let's take a look at the marriage customs of the first century. I think you'll find this interesting, that as we look back and see what the marriage customs were of the day in which Jesus lived, the day in which the scripture was written, at that time there were three steps to marriage. There was the engagement, or the betrothal. There was the preparation for the wedding. And then there was the wedding feast. The betrothal, or the prospective groom at that time, would leave his father's house and travel, accompanied by his best man, to the prospective bride's house. There the groom would finalize arrangements with the bride's father, settling on the purchase price. And that day, the woman was bought with a price. Kind of sounds funny, eh? How much did they pay for your wife? Did you pay for your wife? How much did your husband pay for you? You see, in those days, that was how it was done. Upon paying the purchase price, the marriage technically went into effect. The man and woman were then legally husband and wife, although they would not live together for a period of time. She was declared to be consecrated or set apart exclusively for him. A marriage covenant was established between them, and they sealed it by the drinking of a cup of wine. At that time, a betrothal benediction was pronounced. This cup is a new covenant. So a little different marriage ceremony that we have today. You ask, and I want to just say here, if you're wondering about marriage and being a covenant, in Malachi 2:14 it says, you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, wife of your marriage covenant. See, in the Old Testament, marriage was a covenant. So then at that point, the groom would then leave the bride's house, return to his father's house, and the period of preparation would begin. The groom would be away for roughly 12 months. During this period of separation, the groom would prepare a room for the bride in his father's house. During the separation or the waiting period, the bride would prepare herself for the wedding. During this time, although there was no sexual intimacy, they were legally and spiritually bound to each other. And we see that story, example of that with Jesus and Mary, how that he was betrothed to her, and yet they didn't have any relations. And so it all became a big deal when they found out she was pregnant, because he knew he hadn't done anything. And, you know, that's what it was like at that time. So binding was a betrothal agreement, or the covenant, that if the man died, the woman would be considered a widow. To break the betrothal was considered to be a divorce. At the end of that betrothal period, the bridegroom, dressed in festive attire, accompanied by his best man and friends, would make his way back to the bride's house. Although everyone had a rough idea when it would happen, the exact time was a mystery. To add to the surprise, it would usually be around midnight. The revival would be preceded by a shout, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." The bride, accompanied by her maidens, would come out carrying lamps to join the bridegroom and his attendants. There was a brief ceremony involving the word "take." The bridegroom would take the bride from her home. And that comes from the Hebrew expression, "take a wife," Numbers 12:1 and 1 Chronicles 2:21. The wedding feast was about to begin. The whole party would then make their way to the groom's father's home. There they would find the wedding guests gathered and special and dressed in special robes. The feast would last for 7 or sometimes 14 days. Quite a procedure, right? How'd you like those kind of engagements? Anyhow, that was how it was done back in the first century. So let's look at it from our spiritual wedding now that John was seeing in his vision, and the angel was showing him. When Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, he took the wine and he said something very profound. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." See, in the Old Testament, there are many covenants. And I don't know if I got time this morning to share, but there was, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see there was one covenant, And then another God brought another covenant, and that replaced the one previously, and then he brought another covenant. So we start at the beginning, and then we had Adam. The Edenic covenant was at the very beginning, and man failed, so he fell out of relationship with God into death, as God had predicted. And then each successive covenant brought man a little bit closer back into relationship. And it was kind of interesting because you see the Abrahamic covenant, and then how Noah first, then the Abraham, and then Moses, and how he, with the covenant of the tabernacle. And then we come to David, and he restored worship and singing to the church. Aren't you glad? Amen. Not that there hadn't been any before, but it put a focus on it. And so then we come to this point in time when Jesus is celebrating the Passover, but he's declaring something new here. He's saying, okay, this is establishing a covenant that is going to be brand new. You see, in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, it was different. But in the New Covenant or the New Testament, it's now different again. So Jesus came to replace the Old Testament covenants with the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jesus then makes an announcement. John 13:36, he says he's leaving and that he cannot come yet. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later, Jesus says. Then he tells them in the following verses, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you, that you may be where I am. John 14:1-3. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that he's the bridegroom. We are his bride. He paid the purchase price with his blood. He sealed the engagement with a cup of wine. He's preparing a place for us. He's coming back for us, and we will go to live with him. Isn't that exciting? So you imagine John's thoughts when he heard those words, Hallelujah, it's time for the marriage feast. Finally. Verse 7 goes on to say, the bride has made herself ready. How has the bride made herself ready? By receiving the fine linen, the righteousness of Christ. Revelation 19:8, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Notice that word, given. Well, the Bible says, there's nothing I can do that's righteous. All my righteousness is filthy rags, but he gives us clean linen, his righteousness. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, I want you to know, and you say, you said I couldn't do anything good. When I am empowered by the Holy Spirit and I am working under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then and only then can I do righteous acts. Because it's not me doing it, it's God doing it through me. Did you know you have also been invited now to the wedding? Have you made yourself ready by receiving the wedding clothes? The salvation that had been purchased for you by Christ? You may say this kind of all sounds a bit crazy. But I want you to know today that Jesus has come and he has paid for our sins. He has made a way. And right now, if you want to put it in the biblical terms, he is preparing a place for us. And he's coming again to receive us and take us to be with him. So we are in a period of waiting right now. But I believe that this period of waiting is not just waiting, but it's a period of preparation. We are learning to allow the righteousness of God to reign in our life. And I believe that's what God is calling us to do. For those who are engaged to Jesus, and that means, I believe, to be saved, he says, we don't want you to be in an adulterous relationship with the spirit of Babylon. The beasts of Revelation are the political, religious systems of our day. And that can so often sidetrack us, as even as believers, we get so caught up in following after things that are not what God has called us for. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people, they were taken into slavery, into the literal Babylon, and spent 70 years. Question, are we ready today to meet Jesus when he returns. And I want to ask you today, are you clothed in his righteousness? You know, that's so important. It says it was given to them. He gives you his righteousness. All we have to do is say, Lord, I accept you. I receive you into my life. And it says that part of that is he makes us righteous. He imputes his righteousness to us. So are you clothed with his righteousness? Two chapters later in John, it speaks about the new heaven and the new earth. And John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Isn't that incredible? A new heaven and a new earth is created just for us, the bride of Christ. In those days, the bridegroom went home and he prepared a room. God's creating a whole new heaven and a new earth for us. John finishes this section in verse 10 and he says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. That was the angel. And he said, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I want to just ask you today, are you one who worships the trappings of religion instead of God himself? Maybe you worship the buildings, been to other countries, have seen fantastic cathedrals that have been built to supposedly for God. And in many cases, people begin to worship those buildings. They begin to worship the liturgy performed in those buildings. They begin to worship, or we can, in our day, we can begin to worship the worship service, for example. God calls us to worship him. Jesus is returning for his bride, and he calls us to be ready. All you have to do is receive him. The only clothing you need is the righteousness of Jesus that he's already prepared for each one of us. Let's pray. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, you planted a hope within us. You came to earth and you defeated the devil. You paid the price to redeem us, to take us away from Satan's control and bring us back into relationship with yourself. Lord, today we want to be a part of that number. On that day when that wedding feast is celebrated, when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, because, Lord, we have taken this time to prepare ourselves by allowing your Spirit to operate and function and work in our lives. We've said to ourselves, it's no longer me that lives, but Christ that lives within me. So, Lord, I pray today that if we're here today and we're not confident that we'll be in that wedding feast that day, pray that each one of us would examine our hearts and say, Lord, I want to give my life to you. I repent of my sin. I want to turn from those things that were not bringing life but are bringing death. And Lord, I want you to be the king of my life. I want to be a part of that bride that one day will be a part of the new heaven and the new earth. So Lord, we just thank you today for what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for what you continue to do. And Lord, we also thank you for that day that's coming when we can rejoice and sing hallelujah in a way that, like John saw it being sung, and the roar going forth, hallelujah, to the Lamb. And we worship our Almighty God.